Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather this way. I thank you for everyone here this morning. Lord, we want to lift up the name of Jesus and make ourselves available to you. Father, go with us as we study your word and enlighten our hearts and minds, encourage us and strengthen us, edify us, Lord, according to your will, so that we can be the people that you would have us to be. We've gathered for that purpose, and we just ask you to, we know that this is your desire, so we avail ourselves to you. We ask your Holy Spirit just to have his way with us through this service. Father, we also have certain prayer requests and concerns. Mostly these revolve around people in our life. We have church members, family, friends and acquaintances that we want to pray for. Each of us have people on our hearts list, Lord, and we just lift those up before you now. We want to pray in one accord that you would meet the need of everybody on our hearts, those unique needs that they have. So, Lord, we sincerely commit all of these to you now. And just as we desire good health for ourselves and good blessing and guidance, emotional well-being and mental strength, we want to pray for them in the same way, protect them physically also, and all those who can, Lord, we ask that you bring them back safely here to worship with us again. Father, we want to pray for our nation. You know all of the great needs and concerns. Father, we're aware of some of them. You're aware of many more, of course. We want to pray for your great wisdom, Lord, and we want to pray in accord with your spirit that everything you would desire for this country be done. We certainly want to pray against all those things that we know they're wrong. And we want to pray for the blessing of our governing leaders, that they would do those things good and right in your sight, and for your people, that they would be edified and strong, and that the gospel go forth, and that people be saved. Lord, we want to pray for Christians all around the world. There's some suffering persecution here, but certainly there are all around the world. Help them, Lord, and strengthen them. Father, we thank you. We ask you to help prepare our hearts for these latter days and for your soon coming. And we just thank you for all you do. We thank you for Jesus Christ and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is somewhat difficult passage, and I know that many of you can anticipate what I'm what I mean when I say this, as we begin to wrap up this message this morning, God willing, we'll talk about some contingencies about dealing with tyrannies and dealing with unreasonable governments. Certainly people throughout the history of the world have had to deal with that. That does not particularly seem to be what God is presenting here. And we'll talk about some of that also and try to put what I think is God's perspective on a lot of this in context as we begin to wrap up. Most commentators, particularly evangelicals and Protestants, have pretty much the same thing to say about this. And first off, is that this represents more or less, I don't want to go too far in this direction, but more or less God's ideal for government. Now, we're going to qualify some of these things as we go, okay? Because there's no doubt about it. He's telling us right here, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, this is interesting the way this is phrased right here. Some people think that this, the way he begins this, is what's called a Hebraism. It uses this word soul. And that means, it just simply means every person. You may have a translation that says that. Let everybody, all people. So, the book of Romans, of course, is a New Testament book. It's written to Christians, but this seems to be even bigger than that. Paul is saying everybody ought to submit themselves to the government. Now, this is a big idea. I've talked about this before. Some of you may have heard me say this, but this has to do with the idea of authority. And God works by delegated authority, not only in the church, but in the world. Some of it's very natural. You have parents and the children, and the parents are the authority. And you see this idea of authority, somebody kind of being over another in all different kinds of spheres. And sometimes those spheres may overlap and change, and one person who's in authority in one aspect of one endeavor is not an authority in another endeavor. And it's certainly this way in governments. There was a Chinese preacher and theologian by the name of Watchman Nee. He wrote a very famous book among preachers, which was called On Authority. And his thesis was that one of the central principles of a Christian's life is to understand this idea about authority and how God works that way. Of course, God is the ultimate authority, but that he kind of had a part of the thesis was the book of his book was that Christians, particularly among themselves in a church body, need to try to ascertain whose the authority is under such and such a situation. Because in the church, God has ordained certain people to be authorities over certain things. And if we're not going to be running rampant or be anarchic, we submit to God's authority. So in a local church, the pastor would be the authority. But in other spheres of the local church, somebody else may have authority. And so God seems to work this way. Not Watchman Nee, a theologian, made this argument. And it seems to be pretty sound. So here he's saying this about government. Now, last week and the week before, we talked about chapter 12, the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And that kind of developed on over to the latter parts of chapter 12. And he comes down, he begins to give some didactic prescriptions about the way we're supposed to behave. And he gets into verse 19, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We talked a little bit about this toward the latter part of last week, about how God doesn't want us to take revenge that God is going to deal with these issues. And in chapter 13, really, that seems to predicate a lot of what he has to say about government here. This is how, one of the ways, a huge one, that God intends to deal with crimes and illegality and trespasses against our person and things of this nature. In other words, he wants to establish law and order among mankind. That's what this is talking about. This is what we're talking about, the government here. Government may have other purposes, but he's specifically talking about the executive branch is supposed to execute justice. Now, elsewhere, he'll talk about governors, and he'll talk about the king and things of this nature. We can think about it like the president or the governor of our state. We have three branches of government: the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. The legislative makes the laws. The judicial adjudicates the law. And the executive executes judgment, executes the law. So the president and the governors are supposed to be, they're in the enforcers of the law. That's their job. The job of the president is to enforce the law. Now, this is basically what he's saying here. And this is what we would expect the president to do. In these latter days, through the 20th century, and particularly toward the latter part of the 20th century into the 21st, what we have seen is that and the Bible prophesies this too in at least two places in the New Testament and also the book of Daniel. It says they're going to try to change the laws. This is the way they're going to undercut the wrath of the execution of the enforcement of the law. They're going to try to change the laws. And this is what they've been about big time in our world today. So the enforcer can only enforce the law. But if the law has been changed to allow great promiscuousness and this and that, then it kind of, you begin to erode the ability to enforce the older laws, you know. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Through everything that I'll show today, we're going to see that this is true. Through the many verses that I'm going to quote, and you're not going to be able to turn to them all because I'm going to quote a whole lot. But it prompts a lot of questions. Because we would naturally think that God would in every case ordain the best person for the best job. But that isn't always the case, and we do not have all of the answers for this. You look at the ancient nation of Israel. God did not want some of those wicked kings there. It's very obvious. And yet he ordained them. So the question is, why? What's up with that? In many cases, it appears as if he basically gives the people either what they want or what they deserve. And that's a hard pill to swallow. When we think about our country, you know, we can apply some of these things. But we do not know all of the answers to this. This is God's great providence. That's his government. And many decisions are beyond our ability to understand all of them. But nevertheless, God wants us to support law and order. This is the bottom line. And this is why he speaks this way. We'll put some of this into context, but as we go, and I think you'll begin to see what I'm saying, but he can say nothing else. He has to promote law and order. If he says anything contrary to that, he gives firepower to the anarchism and the violence of the devil. He can't. He's got to support. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's telling us to support that. And with his words, he's going to support that. Now, you may very well know some of the arguments here. And they revolve around, what do you do when you have bad government? When you have tyrannies? When you have great abuses against the people? What's the latitude? What's all of these things? And these are some of the things that we will be talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. For conscience's sake, for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king or supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. He mentions governors and kings there as that executive branch. Even if we think historically, the Roman Empire, but there were others too, you had wicked emperors. But when they got up in the morning, they had adjutants and secretaries and everybody waiting right there with a whole lot of work they had to deal with. And the work that they had to deal with was administration, executing justice, making decisions of all sorts, adjudicating matters from the time they went to work, whenever they stopped during the day. They may have lived a riotous life at night or been dissolute or whatever, but they had a job to fulfill. And even your most horrible emperors, like, well, think about Nero. There's been some critical reevaluation of Nero because he was so horrible and killed so many Christians. But even somebody like Nero was doing exactly that. He was going to work every day and he was fulfilling his function. Now, this is what God is talking about. These people knew that they had a function to fulfill. The monarchies in Europe, it was a different organizational system than we understand. It was called monarchy. But they had a whole education system around their children to teach them how to execute justice, how to be fair, how to do all of these things. And then, of course, with the Enlightenment period in the late, about the time of the American Revolution, the late 1700s, all the way through the 1800s and 1900s, there was the Enlightenment where they were throwing off the monarchies and instituting these democratic situations to come into our modern world. But the point being was that what you see is they would teach the young rulers that this was their job. And it was their job. And all nations just accepted this, and it has always been so. Now, I'm kind of preempting, spoil my thunder a little bit, I suppose, but we're getting into another ball of wax here in the end days. This situation, and the Bible prophesies it, the world is going into days that are more horrible than any days that ever went before. Ever. The government is going to be more corrupt and evil than ever before. And this is very pertinent information for Christians to deal with. Try to figure out how God expects us to deal with some of this, what the latitude and everything is that we may have to deal with it. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 encourages Titus, the young preacher, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, this means princes and the kings. To obey magistrates, that is judges, and to be ready to every good work. So the Bible is very clear that God wants us to support law and order, and he can do nothing else. And he can't say anything else, because it will be used as a pretext for every evil person to do whatever they want to. He's got to support law and order in a positive sense, and that's exactly what he's doing here and elsewhere. He's very consistent. This is an amazing thing. The powers that be are ordained of God. God is in control. As I said before, we do not understand the full ramifications of all this. We cannot. This is beyond human reckoning. And there's, it's not so black and white. It doesn't mean that we necessarily have to submit to every indignity that they might want to shovel on to us. This is why we cannot understand everything. The American Revolution, the revolutionaries, many of them were Christians. They were not all Christians, y'all. But there were many of them were. We're not taught about the American Revolution very much, and I don't know a whole lot about it. But there were some serious problems with the way England was doing the colonies. The Parliament of England was taxing America. King George was basically derelict in his responsibility to manage the situation over here. In other words, he was not doing his job. That's why when the American Continental Congress and the revolutionaries, they wrote letters straight to King George. And they said, you are the executive. You're supposed to be managing these affairs. But you have neglected your job, and the Parliament of Britain was abusing America. And they wrote him a series of letters, and they were very legal, and they explained their grievances. Numerous letters. And they were ignored. In fact, they doubled down. They started quartering soldiers in people's houses. See? And there were some real abuses going on there. And I don't know, you know, I'm not pleading on behalf of the American Revolution necessarily, but there's no doubt there were problems. There was enough problems that there were a whole lot of people upset about it. And they were writing very judicial letters to the authorities saying, expressing their grievances. Nevertheless, God is in control. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 say, by me kings reign. Proverbs chapter 21 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God. He turns them any way that he wants to. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, he removes kings and he sets up kings. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says, he gives the kingdom to whoever he wants to, and he sets up over it the basest of men. That's kind of interesting, because when Daniel said that, he said it to Nebuchadnezzar. And it can be viewed as a slight on Nebuchadnezzar. He said, God sets over it the basest of men. And yet Nebuchadnezzar fell down and worshiped him, Daniel, because he was able to tell him his dream and all of this sort of thing. This is repeated, that God gives the kingdom to whoever he wants to, two more times in the book, in that chapter, verse 25 and verse 32. Psalm chapter 75, verse 7 says, God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. So ultimately, God is in control. But we know also that there is a dynamic between the way people act and the way God acts, and how his decrees and his decisions about who he's going to set up and how he's going to do. There is a dynamic there. And we do not know all the answers, and we cannot get to the bottom of this. But ultimately, who ends up there is God's doing, ultimately. But, you see, God, it is insofar as he makes the decree. But in some cases, he decides that's what they need, or that's what they, you know, I'm going to punish them with this or something like that, okay? It has to do with the way the people do. So we don't know all of the answers. We are told continually to pray for our government. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, pray for kings and all in authority that you may live a quiet and peaceable life. And it goes down to verse 4. This is something we usually leave out of here. Is the reason that he wants us to pray for a quiet and peaceable life so that men will be saved. In other words, the quiet and peaceable life it's alluding to there, it's he's saying, pray for your governing authorities so that you'll have law and order and the liberty to preach the gospel. That's what God is saying there in 1 Timothy. Pray for those in authority so that they'll do their job and establish law and order so that the gospel can go forth. This is God's great desire, that everybody be saved. And it is law and order is conducive to that. This is why we pray for our governing authorities. Now, with regard to governments going wrong, we are encouraged to be long-suffering. And Christian people usually are. Jesus talks about us as sheep, and he's the shepherd. And then the evil people talk about Christians as sheep in a very negative way. That means we're very meek, and we generally try to go with the flow and generally try to do these things. I think Christian people were disposed to do that. Definitely, we are encouraged to be long-suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, this is acceptable. And what that means is this is right in the eyes of God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So, we can think about America right now. Christian people have suffered grief. Now, I don't know, it can certainly get worse, and Christians in other lands and situations have dealt with things that are worse. But we've been suffering some grief, and in some cases, some Christians have suffered wrongfully. I think, tell you the truth, most Christians suffer wrongfully. If you're a Christian teacher in the public schools, you're definitely going against the grain, and probably will end up having to either compromise your conscience or suffer wrongfully. And so it is with in many positions of authority. If you're on a police force or have what you will. But what if we are strictly commanded to do things against God? God's law, or our conscience? What is the Christian response to these things? Now, we're being largely, our civilization, our society is starting to force these sorts of unacceptable things on us. And they do that through chiefly, I think, through trying to change the laws. And they've done a good job of doing that. One thing is civil disobedience. Now, when you say civil disobedience, we think about Martin Luther King Jr. or something like that. I don't know about all of that. But civil disobedience is just that. It is refusing to do something that they want you to do. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John are hauled before the Sanhedrin, and they are commanded not to speak in Jesus' name. And they tell the governing authority of Israel right there. Now, the Romans were the overlords, of course, but the Sanhedrin ran the nation, basically. Peter and John told them, sorry, we have to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they said, well, no, you don't. You're going to stop that. And they let them go, and they just let them. They went free. A little later, the next chapter, they're brought up again before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, didn't we tell you not to speak? And they respond to them at that time, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there are certain things that a government may force us to do or expect us to do that we cannot do in good conscience according to God's word or God. Now, at this point, I'm going to begin to point out some things, but here's the chief application and the principle. Earlier on, I said that God had to verbally, in his word, support law and order. Everything that he said contributes to the correct ordering of both government and our behavior toward it. But that's not always the practical state of affairs. But he can't very well say it's okay for y'all to just form an uprising anytime you feel like it. Every crazy person in the world would be saying the Bible says, and God knows that he would be undercutting law and order. So what we're going to begin to see here are a bunch of examples that presumably God supported. Some of them are unequivocally, it is very clear, he supported them. And yet, they did not submit. They posed resistance in one form or another. From anything from simply, I'm sorry, we're not going to do that, to armed uprising. So I want to point that out. God tells us expressly what he desires. But there appear now some of this is supposition on my part, but he can't do anything else. He can't support anarchy and violence. He just can't. But we know very well that things can get out of hand. And God wants them brought back into a reasonable state of affairs. And we'll look at some of these. A very famous example of civil disobedience is Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. The Bible says that there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And the Egyptians began to become afraid of the Israelites because their numbers had become so great. They thought that there might be a political uprising in the land. So the new Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to kill the firstborn children, firstborn male children. And the Bible tells us that the midwives were God-fearing women, and they refused to do it. They did not do it. We know that God commends them for this because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, they are mentioned expressly as heroes of the faith. They did not do what the government told them to do, and yet they are commended by God. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30, there's the story of the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. And of course, there they wanted them to worship an idol, and they refused to do it. They threw them in the fiery furnace. There is no doubt about it. They were heroes of the faith. They did what was right. Of course, there in Daniel chapter 6, there's a famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Much the very same thing. They were trying to force Daniel to worship an image of the king, and he wouldn't do it. And they threw him in the lion's den. The king himself felt bad about it. You may remember a story from 1 Samuel chapter 14. It stretches over a couple of chapters. But King Saul was the king at that time. He had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan had gone off and had a miraculous visitation of power whereby he and his armor bearer had defeated some Philistines, 20 Philistines. There was an earthquake. It was very obviously a supernatural affair. When that's over with, Jonathan comes back. In the meantime, Saul had said, if anybody eats anything, they will die. Jonathan didn't know about it, and he found some honey and ate some honey. Then when he gets back, Saul is a very unreasonable person. He says, I'm sorry, son, but you got to die. And the entire army says, over our dead body are you going to kill him? Because he has wrought a great deliverance in Israel today. Now you see, that's on the verge of an armed uprising right there. And the Bible suggests in every way that they did what was good and right in supporting Jonathan. Because God had supported Jonathan, and the whole thing was completely ridiculous. Now there are different types of rebellion. I'll mention two of them. Judges chapter 2, verse 16 predicates the story of the judges by saying that God raised up these judges to deliver them from the nations that subdued them and conquered them. And then the whole book of Judges is about that. You have what you have here. Invading armies come in, they subdue the people. Now, in a situation like that, we say, well, that was the land of Israel. Listen, when another country comes in and conquers you, it's not your country anymore. It's their country. That it's their government. So what you had with the judges, whether it be Gideon or whoever it was, what they were doing was rebelling against a standing government. Now, of course, they were banking on the promises of God and all of this sort of thing. But the book of Judges is a very lengthy tale about how God supported these people. The miracles all over the place. Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Jehu, all this stuff was prophesied. It was in God's will and this sort of thing. Now, that's, you know, I hate to say it, that's kind of what we seem to be looking at in America, or is an invasion force that is taken over from inside. And this has been going on for a long time. I've mentioned her before. There's a great historian by the name of Diana West. She wrote a book called America Betrayed. And she went back after the Berlin Wall fell and the Kremlin and all this opened up their archives. She went over there and read all this stuff, and she saw how during the McCarthy era in the 50s, when nowadays they make that seem so bad and they were so oppressive and McCarthy and all them were unjust. The simple fact is, she proves in black and white that the Russians were over here, the communists, and they had infiltrated everything, even the government, even the White House at the highest levels. It's all in, she documents it in black and white. They were trying to take, and their plan, what the communist plan always was in dealing with America, to erode the morality, make the country collapse, and then conquer them. Now, there are other forces at work too, but that is a very powerful one, the communists. Then you have these satanic Illuminati types, and they are essentially communists themselves. They come in on much more on the witchcraft side of things. So you've got this occult business and this communism, which have been eroding the country. But it suffice to say, I compare that to the time of the judges because it's not so much an invasion of an army. It is a subversion of the country, an invasion into our territory. The two other ones I would like to mention is 1 Kings chapter 18. It's talking about Elijah the prophet. And it mentions a man by the name of Obadiah, who was high in the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. And Obadiah, the Bible says, was a righteous man, and he hid the prophets of the Lord because Jezebel had been trying to kill them all. This was early on. And he hid them by 50s in caves. You may remember that. I think there were 100 all totaled. These were preachers. We might say preachers of Jesus Christ. And the government is trying to kill them. So this guy hides them, sequesters them away. This is a conspiracy. This is a conspiracy against the government. And yet, it was the godly thing to do. It was the right thing to do. When Elijah is way down in Beersheba, down in the south, and God appears to him, God says, you need to get back up there. He says, I'm the only one left. I'm all by myself. And God says, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Some of those were men that Obadiah had hidden. Another, perhaps the one of the strongest episodes in the Bible to show that God has condoned people throwing off of evil government is 2 Kings chapter 11. It's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles. I want to read that to you. It's about a wicked king named a queen named Athaliah. 2 Kings chapter 11. Now, Athaliah was the son of Omri of Israel, excuse me, the daughter of Omri of Israel. That means she was the sister of Ahab. Now, prior to this, Ahab and Jezebel in the north had already been killed. But Athaliah, who was Ahab's sister, she was just as wicked as they were. Israel and Judah were supposedly at odds with one another, and yet they were kind of trying to patch things back together, and Athaliah married the king of Israel. And the king of Israel dies, and Athaliah takes over the country. And this is what we see in 2 Kings chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, this was her son was ruling at the time, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. Now she's as bad as Jezebel. She knows this is her chance to become queen, but she's got to kill all these other pretenders to the throne. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. Now, this little baby was 1 year old at the time. And he was hid in the house of the Lord for 6 years. So here in a little while, they're going to pull him out, and he's going to be 7 years old, and they're going to make him king. And Athaliah did reign over the land. And it goes on to tell us in verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada, this is the high priest, sent and fetched the rulers of hundreds and captains of the guard. And he says, I want y'all to get in on board with a conspiracy with me. And he's taking his life into his own hands here. But he shows them the boy. And he says, what we're going to do is we're going to have a coronation deal. We're going to proclaim him king. When Athaliah comes up, I want you to kill her. And that's exactly what they did. They brought the boy out. All the mighty men of Israel said, you know, long live the king. Athaliah said, what's going on? She runs out there and they kill her. It was an armed uprising. They killed a standing monarch. But it was the right thing to do. This woman was horrible. She massacred her extended family to keep anybody else from getting the throne. And she was of the line of Ahab and Jezebel and was bringing all that wickedness down there. A very horrible state of affairs. Now, I want to read one other verse, and then we'll conclude with this. In the book of the in the books of the minor prophets is the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 9 reads, God strengthens the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. This is a revolution. What he's saying here, this is the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of. I think that there's a scripture, I was not able to find it, where during the time of the kings, God reprimanded the children of Israel for not straightening this situation out about these wicked kings. I haven't been able to find it. I hope to be able to substantiate that. But here, he's definitely saying that there are instances where God will support a revolution. God strengthens the spoiled against the strong so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. He's supporting the revolution here. Now, we know from Romans chapter 13, God wants us to support our government. If the government gets so totally out of control that they're being terribly tyrannical, then it's a case of what Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, your daily deliverance through this world. Sometimes we're faced with moral quandaries and difficult decisions to make. We have to pray to God. But we also know that it's God who brings down one king and raises up another, or brings down one authority and raises up another. Here, he appears to be supporting Amos chapter 5, verse 9, the revolutionary movement. So we don't, you know, all we know is we need to be on the right side. And by knowing our Bible and being committed to the ways of God and prayerfully coming together with the people of God and prayerfully seeking the guidance of Jesus, we can determine what we need to do. But we certainly know that the things that they have in the offing in terms of law are worse than anything we've even seen. And maybe next week I'll have an opportunity to mention some of those. There's some examples that are just shocking, the things that they have planned for the New World Order. You know, you've got to know that there's a governing, a global governance. There's a governance above our nation, above our country. We saw this with COVID. All the nations of the world like that are in lockstep. And how can that be? It is because there are authorities that we don't know about who are telling everybody else what to do. And that's exactly the truth. It's called the New World Order, and we're right at the verge of the rapture and the tribulation period, because that's the state of affairs of the tribulation period that leads to the Antichrist. Let's stand and sing a song.